I invite you, if you're not already, to make your way to the Gospel of Luke. Specifically this morning, we're looking at verses 17 through 20. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. And as you're turning there, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to trust you. What a joy it is to obey you as well. Because, Lord, there is no other way to be joyous, to be happy in Jesus than trusting you, obeying you, walking in sweet fellowship with you. One day, indeed, we will sit at your feet. We will see you face to face. And what a joy, what glory that will be. Thank you for the word of God set before us this morning. Thank you for this passage that Luke has recorded for us, Lord, inspired word of God. We thank you for its encouragement. We thank you for its challenge. And we ask your blessing over our time in your word today. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I am cautious in the use of the word happy, the use of the word happy in spiritual contexts. But in the white spaces of my Bible, the break between verses 16 and 17 of Luke chapter 10, the publisher of the NASB has inserted the phrase as a paragraph heading, the happy results. The happy results. The 70 missionaries have been sent out two by two. They have returned from their short-term mission trip, and they have gathered together with our Lord, and they describe really their happy results of that short mission trip. Some of you may here be breathing a sigh of relief at the portion of Scripture we are in this morning, because in recent weeks we have studied some serious passages, some passages that are, they basically put their thumbs on our spiritual windpipes, and they have been serious. They have been sobering. They have been calls for commitment. They have been calls to follow Jesus with a following that supersedes the comforts of home, supersedes family relationships, supersedes everything else in life. We've been called to a life of self-denial with an attached willingness to take up our cross and follow Jesus, willing to suffer, willing to do so even unto death. These have been some serious, sobering passages. And these 70, in addition, are told by Jesus they will be sent out. They are going to be sent out among the wolf packs with no extra provisions, armed only with the message that Jesus gave them. And so when we pick up this account this morning with, shall we say, the happy results, they all return. There's no casualties. Nobody had to carry their cross. Nobody suffered to death. They all made it. The mission was a success, and they are rejoicing indeed over the happy results. So therefore, I desire to speak to you from this text about joy. About joy. In fact, I want to speak to you from this text about the fountainhead of extraordinary joy. Not just any kind of joy, but extraordinary joy. I refer to it as the fountainhead of joy because when you think of a stream or a spring as beautiful and as refreshing as a spring may be, the source, the fountainhead, is even of greater refreshment, of greater satisfaction and joy. I prefer personally the word joy because it's in the Scriptures. I do so intentionally in contrast to happy, because so often in our understanding, happy is tied up with happenstance. If you enjoy the word happy and it equates to joy with you, it's certainly fine. So the question for each of us this morning as we begin is, do you have joy? Do you have joy? Then I'll ask you, let's quantify it, how much joy do you have? I mean, on a joy meter of 1 to 10, where would you place yourself? As a pattern of life, where would you plug in your joy level? 0 being not at all, I'm a grumpy old man or whatever, and 10, an exuberant praise and joy. Are you happy? Are you joyous? Are you filled with joy? And then I have a follow-up question to that. Why are you joyous? Why is it that you are joyous? Why is it that you are happy? And then I'll be fair on the other side. If you're not, why not? If not, why not? And if you're not, then the next question I have is, well, what is it that appears to have run your joy off into the swamp land? I've always enjoyed our Lord's attitude, Paul's attitude and perspective when it comes to joy. I'm sure to follow them as an example because they strive, and I can strive after our Lord and Paul. Our Lord writes in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then I love Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing all things. He has joy. What kind of joys are you looking for this morning? What kind of joy do you desire to have? What is it that puts the wind in the sails of your joy? Is it possession, provision, power, beauty? Is it weight loss, six-figure incomes, good kids, college money for each one of your six kids in the bank, ready to go? A blissful marriage? That new car smell? You know what? All those things, they're good. They're not sin. But you know what? I'm going to give them a new name, junk joy. They're junk joy. They're basically junk joy. We have junk food. Those really are junk joy in contrast to what the Lord is reminding us of. I don't know about you, but because surely there are some in this room whose joy is tethered to these kinds of things, like provision and what have you. Your joy goes up and down like the stock market, depending on how your day has been traded upon. I understand that joy going up and down. I wrestle myself with that too. I find myself quite happy when I take my 11-year-old truck in for inspection and the guy comes out and says, nothing wrong. I'm happy. I'm a happy camper. I'm really happy. We understand that. But I want a joy that swallows up every other joy and can be consistently there even when the bottom falls out of life. And it will, right? It will. Look down at verse 20. We'll read the passage in a moment, but just cast your eyes down to verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. We don't know what this is yet. That the spirits are subject to you. But, contrast, but rejoice. Why? That your names are recorded in heaven. You ask, what kind of joy is there that swallows up and supersedes all joy? It is the joy that your name, if you're a believer this morning, is recorded in heaven. Don't rejoice here, Jesus says. He says, rejoice here. So are you a child of God this morning? Has God saved your soul? Rejoice with what? The joy. Rejoice with the joy that swallows up every other joy on the planet. So what joy are you meaning? Your name is recorded in heaven. You're going to heaven. Your eternal destiny is secure. You have an inheritance. There's a lot of joyous, happy things and people out there in the world. But rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And one of the 12 that spent the 3 years plus with our Lord is Peter, as you know. And Peter reminds us in his first epistle of Peter of what extraordinary joy really is. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. There is great joy. Some of you may be saying to yourself about now, well, tell that to the guy who holds my mortgage that I'm behind on. Tell that to my friend, our loved one, who has a terminal illness. Here is our struggle. Here is our struggle with joy. And why I think we often have so little joy, we rather play around with the junk joy. We rather play around with the mud of stuff. C.S. Lewis has a sentence in his book, The Weight of Glory is the book, and it has captured my thoughts for years. And I was even thrilled when one of my kids paraphrased it back to me not too long ago. And it goes like this. He writes, "It would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." He writes, we are far too easily pleased. You see, we do. We settle for junk joy when there is infinite joy in Christ. And when I think about junk joy, the next time you are at the dump, the next time you're waiting in line at the dump, watch all the stuff that people throw over the side that was their joy. Now it's their junk. So you see how foolish it is to put our joy in what's going to end up in the dump. Today it's junk. Junk joy. So as a Christian, your name is recorded in heaven and you will one day be face to face with God. And oh, that will be glory for me, right? Glory for me. Maurice Roberts writes, "The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones." He writes, "When Christ ceases to fill the heart with joy or satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers." I want to have joy. I want to have happiness. And if it isn't in Christ filling our joy, my soul silently goes out looking for other lovers. John Flavel has said, "The heart is the womb. The heart is the womb of all action." Pascal has written, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception." You are seeking happiness. You are seeking joy. Well, why am I making the emphasis here? Nothing makes God more supreme and makes God more central in a worshipful life than when people are utterly persuaded that nothing, not money, not prestige, not leisure or family or job or health or sports or toys or friends, nothing is going to bring joy to the sinful heart, the guilty, aching heart. Besides God, besides a joy that swallows up everything, the salvation of our souls. A sobering question to diagnose our hearts might be this. When you think about heaven, what do you think about? Oh, perfection, bliss, uniting with the loved ones of those who were, you know, paralytics here and just couldn't walk, couldn't talk. Maybe being united with those, perfect bliss, no tears, no sadness, no illness, no adversity, no suffering. What a place, right? We long. You long for heaven. Why do you long for heaven? Would it make a difference to you if God wasn't there? Would it make a difference if you got to heaven and you're looking for the bliss and all these things, but God wasn't there? Would that be okay for you? Because for you, heaven is a place without heartache. And you can't wait to get to it because you're so tired, I'm so worn out, this is so hard, this is so difficult. And we echo those kinds of things, don't we? John Piper writes, he says, "And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there, will not be there." That's a strong sentence. I'll say it again. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. He's right. It's a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by the gospel. So if heaven is just a place of relief for you, and you're not looking forward to meeting God face to face and being in His presence, you're just looking for a happy land. That's all. Joy is important. Let me just share a few verses with you. John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. For John 16:22. Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. For 16:24 says in part, so that your joy may be made full. John 17:13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I love this one, Psalm 87:7. Those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. All my springs of joy are in you. And hear the passion for that in these other references. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Yearn for you. Psalm 42:1-2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and what? And appear before God. Not get to heaven, but to come and appear before God. Again, Psalm 36:8. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. God wants to open heaven and pour forth the streams and the rivers of His delight in your life and mine. So that's why the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. If there are any people on the planet whose joy should be dripping from their lives, it is the believer. It is the Christian whose life should be oozing joy, dripping joy. I already read to you 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away. It's reserved. You're protected through faith for a salvation ready. It's ready. If you're redeemed today, your salvation is ready. You can die in a moment. It's ready. This is true. Don't you think it's a tragedy when believers function in life as if they're on death row? You know what I'm talking about. As if they are on death row, waiting for an execution. It is really grievous. It is really sad if a believer is that way. Why is that? Why is that? We allow ourselves to get wrapped around the axle of junk joy. We have misplaced affections, and they let us down every moment of every day. Have you noticed that yet? Our circumstances of life, they are secondary. All of our circumstances of life are secondary to the primary hope and relationship that we have with Christ. If we make our circumstances the barometer of our gladness and joy, then we will be seeking whatever we can find in this world to bring us a circumstantial joy fix. And moms and dads, if that's where you find your joy in things of the world and your gladness, your children will launch out in life the same way. If our trials are not secondary, they'll be primary. And we will be driven for circumstances, and we will never be satisfied and never be stable, because your circumstances and my circumstances, they are never ultimately satisfying. And what else do you know? They're never stable, are they? They're never stable. We always think around the corner, the next one, the next one. It'll be stable after the next one, the next one. I was going to kind of walk through a psalm for a moment, but I think I'm going to forego that and save that. But the last verse in Psalm 16 is a precious verse. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Where is the joy that swallows up? It's at the right hand of God. And Luke is going to help us get there. So, what do we need to be reminded of from this passage this morning if we are to have a joy, a swallow-up joy of all of the junk joy that is out there? This passage sets for us three simple things I think we need to be reminded of, with the third one obviously being the most significant. So let me read the whole passage, Luke 10:17-20. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you.' Nevertheless," contrast, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." What brings the follower of Christ joy? What is it? Number one, there is joy in God's power. There is joy in God's power over the kingdom of darkness. There's great joy. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." How do they return? They come with joy. Two times in verse 20, joy. As I said ago, they all returned. Everybody made it back from their mission. I mean, being sent out where you were told ahead of time to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, be willing to suffer, might make you kind of wonder what this mission is going to really be all about. More than likely, these 70, when they went out, some received them, some rejected them, as Jesus indicated. From verses 17 and 18, it would appear they had some spiritual success along the way. These 70 were committed followers of Christ. And they come back rejoicing. And verse 17 gives us the first reason for such a joy. There is an element of surprise in the tone here. The power they have is far beyond their expectations. They didn't expect this. As you remember, if you were here, and if not, if you recall a previous context, after the transfiguration, Jesus and the three come down. The nine disciples, the apostles at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, had trouble healing a boy. Here we have 70 who come back filled with joy over their apparent success. They don't come back complaining that had to go. They don't complain how tired they are. They don't complain about all the rigors, if you will, of the mission and the opposition they face. There's no hint of being discouraged. But notice what they're rejoicing about. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now remember, demons are a part of the fallen angelic realm that followed Satan in his rebellion against God as Lucifer. Scripture indicates a third were thrown out, and we know there are myriads of angels. So the number of demons is huge. And while Jesus is in his public ministry, the degree of demonic assault seems to have increased. It will again one day even increase. The demons, they are the devil's errand boys carrying out his wicked ways. 1 John 5:19 tells us, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do we hear that truth? Do we believe that truth? Now some of these 70 went to, they may have been indwelt by demons, yet all those apart from Christ are under the sway, under the bondage of Satan. John 8:44 says, "You are of the father, the devil." So as these 70 went out, they dealt with both those who were indwelt, those who were obviously sick with illnesses. They were surprised at their ability to cast out demons. What I want us to note here for a moment is we may have a tendency to dismiss this as irrelevant for you and I learning, gleaning joy from this portion because the sign miracles have passed away, and I don't think anybody here has a particular gift of having authority over demons. No one here is exercising demons. But, when you share the gospel and someone comes to saving faith, in what realm, in whose realm were they? In whose realm are they? Either a person is in Christ, or really they are in Satan's realm, in bondage and alienated. So they're in Satan's realm. So when a person comes to Christ because you were God's gospel instrument, they do so by the power of the gospel which you proclaim in Christ's name, right? Now we can develop that quite a bit here at this time, but I just want to say two things, if I may. First, if you share the gospel, if a person responds to the gospel in saving faith, what really has happened? Well, Colossians 1, 13 and 14 tells us, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Later, Colossians 1, 21 and 2. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, in Christ's name, the power of the gospel has gone forth." And that person that has been redeemed has been delivered. They have been rescued from the devil's domain. You have, as a believer, you have that gospel power working through you because of Christ. And that is a reason, just like the 70, for rejoicing in the power of the gospel. You can set people free through the message that he has given you and given me. The second reason we can rejoice in the power of God is in our personal lives. The power of sin in your life as a believer has been broken. You are no longer in bondage to sin. You as a believer have the ability, through the power of the Spirit, to deal with your personal sin. When before you were saved, A, you didn't care. Secondly, you couldn't have dealt with it. Romans reminds us in 6:11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." You and I can fight sin. We can fight sin because of the power of God in us. So these 70 rejoice in the Christ-given power they have over the realm of sin. We are not exorcists, but Jesus has granted us power to deal with the forces of wickedness in the soul and in our own lives. What a cause for rejoicing. So we have to ask ourselves, do you rejoice in the power of the gospel?
I never even thought of it that way.
Do you rejoice in what the gospel accomplishes in redemption? What the gospel accomplishes in sanctification in your life and others? Both are eternal. The right place for joy. They're eternal. Notice Jesus' affirmation of the power at work, if you will, in them in verse 18. And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Well, what does that mean? We might think it's a reference to the casting out of Lucifer, as described in Isaiah 14:12. Might think that, but notice, Jesus says he was what? Watching. He's watching as the 70 are out. He's watching. See, Jesus is confirming what was happening among the 70. I was watching. I saw it. He saw their success. It literally is, I was seeing. He was seeing the defeat of Satan, the arch enemy of God. What is happening is possibly even further, a glimpse of the future as well. One writer looked at this as an earnest of what was to come. You see, Satan will be defeated on the cross, ultimately defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. This is the beginning of the overthrow. Beautiful. Interesting. The 70, They're focusing on the individual instances and rejoice. Jesus, he sees the big picture. While they are expelling the subordinates of Satan, Jesus is seeing the master wicked one fall. What's going on? Given the verb tense that's going on here, of the watching, each time a person appears, each time a person is delivered from a demon, Jesus watched. And as the 70 preached, and when a soul was delivered, Jesus, he saw the rescue, the fall of Satan, so to speak, again and again. And it happened like lightning. The lightning is used to describe speed, quick, a flash here of rescue, a flash here of rescue. The devil was losing his grip on a soul and the flash of rescue. Jesus, if I was seeing that, I watched it. What a joy! What joy! So when you share the gospel and a soul comes to Christ, they are rescued in a flash. These 70 see a soul delivered. Jesus sees the demise of Satan. That is a reason to rejoice. That's a huge reason to rejoice. Somebody's being saved. Do we think that way? Do we jump up and down and rejoice? So the first reason a believer has joy is there is joy in God's power over the kingdom of darkness. Secondly, from verse 19, there is joy in God's protection in the kingdom of darkness. There is joy in God's protection in the kingdom of darkness. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Notice this. All they are able to do in the spiritual realm is a God-given authority. They have nothing that is self-derived. They have authority to tread. They have an offensive power and protection. They have a defensive power. And the word to tread here is an interesting word. It means to trample or crush. Now this is important for them and us. You say, well, why? Where did Jesus send them? Where did he send them? Among the wolves, right? The wolf pack. Jesus' sent ones are sent out into a spiritual battle with all of the forces of wickedness. Look at it this way. They are in a spiritual war, and my, isn't it good to know that Jesus is your protector in the midst of this battle? Satan and his cohorts, they are not going to roll over and play dead. This is the Lord's army. You are a part of the Lord's army, entering into the kingdom of darkness to do a covert rescue operation of a soul. There's some great illustrations in our military doing that very thing. Coming into enemy territory, making a rescue. You are going into enemy territory with the gospel. There are wolves out there, and Jesus says, I will protect you. They're all reporting home safe. They rejoice in the power they've been given and rejoice in the protection they're given. What an encouragement. They have protecting power over serpents and scorpions. Now, is this literally protection over bugs and snakes? Sometimes you may hear of a fringe or groups referred to as snake handlers. Often, that teaching comes from this passage, also comes from a teaching at the end of the Gospel of Mark. These are metaphors. They're just metaphors. Satan is described as a serpent, described as a snake. Scorpions bite and sting, as do the wicked one. So they have protection, these 70 have protection to deal with these forces of wickedness, these snakes. These vipers, these scorpions, they are symbols of evil. One writer says, the power of God constrains the power of Satan in the life of the believer. Though faith in Christ gives us a way to escape the devil's temptation, and through the ministry of the Spirit, he will keep us safe from the devil until we reach glory. Satan can never do us any ultimate harm. And again, that is ultimate harm. You remember Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. So, beloved believer, you have power and protection over the enemy. And notice he says, over all the power of the enemy. There is a protecting power of God's Word. God's Word proclaimed is a protecting power. When souls are saved, when sin is brought to the light and dealt with, that is a protecting power. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." And Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." So are these 70 some sort of super spiritual heroes, you know, superheroes, where it says nothing will injure you? What a promise. What a promise when you're in the midst of a spiritual war. The enemy will not harm the messengers. The enemy will not harm the messengers. Now, if you're thinking, you should be thinking perhaps, well, then why were 11 out of 12 murdered for their faith? If nothing will happen, right? And that's how I think, well, gee, that can't be blanket. One writer says, only when Jesus himself wants us to suffer and die in the interest of his kingdom, only when Jesus himself wants us to suffer and die in the interest of his kingdom do such things come upon us. That is, martyrdom or hard times. Let me just remind you quickly. The life of Job is a testimony to hard, crushing times of a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turned away from evil. I say all that very swiftly to say, Satan is not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. He is subject to the Lord's sovereign will. The devil is on God's leash. So if the Lord allows the 11 out of 12 to be martyred, it was time for them to finish their job. They're going home. Mission accomplished. 2 Thessalonians says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one," in a later time in eschatology. Well, where, in what, do we see these committed followers of Christ place their joy? Where do they place their joy? Their joy in this joy of power and this joy of protection. Where is their joy? What have they been doing? Their joy is in serving Christ. Their joy is in their ministry. Their joy is in the gospel. Their joy is in spiritual battle. Their joy is ministry. Doing battle for souls over the wicked one. Where's your joy? Is your joy wrapped up in the souls being rescued from the wicked one and the power of God he's given you in the gospel? The power of God he's given you to fight sin in your life? Is there joy in that? Well, there's joy in God's power over the kingdom. There's joy in God's protection from the kingdom of darkness. And thirdly, there is extraordinary joy. There is extraordinary joy of preservation. There is the extraordinary joy of preservation in God's kingdom. Look at verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," that is the power and the protection, "that the spirits are subject." So, the joy in God's power over the kingdom of darkness is indeed a great and wonderful thing. Even Jesus enjoys watching. And there is a joy of God's protection from the kingdom of darkness. Two deep, rich truths, both they can rejoice in, and I hope we rejoice in. But Jesus heightens. He heightens the location of where extraordinary joy is with a nevertheless, with a but, if you will. He's saying, don't rejoice primarily in those two truths, but let me call your attention to something even greater. And he should have our ear. He should have our ear. The demons being subject to them and their ability to do battle in the spiritual realm is not as significant, is not as important as the fact that their names are recorded in heaven. Do you have any idea how the charismatic movement will just goes out crazy on doing spiritual war, healing, casting out demons as if that is it? Jesus says, well, that's good, but Rejoice. It's even more significant. Your name is in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't limit your joy to those areas. Rejoice. Your names are on the record books of heaven. Did you notice verse 17 was joy in ministry, joy in serving, as I said? Verse 20 is extraordinary joy in what has been done for us. 16, 17, 18, or 17, 18, and 19, what has been we serve? Verse 20, what's happened to us? To have your name written in heaven is the greatest victory over the devil. That is the greatest victory. It's a greater privilege to be converted than have such gifts as these. Judas had these gifts, by the way. He had these gifts. And his name was not written in heaven. Matthew 7:22. Lord, didn't we prophesy and cast out demons in your name? What does he say? I never knew you. So don't get all excited that you've been empowered. And that's a whole other message for sure. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The Greek word is very interesting. I love what it means. It means they're engraved. It means they're inscribed. Wow, what an encouragement. What an encouragement to these 70. What an encouragement, I hope, to us. Your name, beloved, if you are redeemed this morning, is engraved in heaven. It's engraved there. It's etched there. They are filled with joy to have such authority and power over the demons. But there is an even more extraordinary joy. Your names, listen carefully, are inscribed in heaven permanently. Wow. Permanently. There's no erasers in heaven. This was meant to bring them encouragement that they are not only protected and empowered, but they're preserved. Their names are on the registry books of heaven. This would be the book of life. You'll find references as far back as Exodus 32:32, where Moses says, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Or Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. The extraordinary joy is your name recorded in heaven. Heaven is your home. No wonder it's so important where we have our attention on where we're living. If I live as though this is our home, my home, then I'm not, as Peter says, an alien and a sojourner or a pilgrim, right? I planted myself. And the old Puritans used to say, we basically are setting up a tent, and we put in tent stakes. Be ready to move. Don't plant your foundations deep. In the ancient times, cities had, this will help us understand what's going on, there's a lot of background to this. In the ancient times, the cities had registries of people. One writer says, to be enrolled in heaven means to be justified by God and to be accepted by Him as one of His children. And to be permanently so enrolled means that we are among the number of the elect. The book of life in Christ, in whom all are written who are brought to faith by the gospel. End quote. So further, your names are recorded in heaven. It's a familiar phrase to a Jew, not new news. I just read about Moses. Daniel said in Daniel 12:1, now at the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Who gets rescued? Those written in the book. These people here would have believed God. They believed God kept a written record of all the people that belonged to Him. Paul believed the same thing, along with the writer of Hebrews. Philippians 4:3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The Apostle John believed this book contained the names of all God's people written before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, small h, the Antichrist and the beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Wow. The idea even goes further. The kings who ruled the empires would keep records. They would keep lists of their subjects. We would see that. We saw that earlier in Luke chapter 2. You know what, at Christmas time. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, right? What's going on? The point of having your name recorded in a certain city indicated that was your proof of citizenship. In the New Testament, Roman officials kept detailed registers of the people who belonged to their city or state. If your name was recorded there, you gotta love it, then you have full rights in the community and you were able to have protection and own property. Wow, can you see the parallels? Wonderful. So what does Jesus mean here for them and for us? It means this. The King of Heaven knows and remembers that you belong to him as a believer. Further, it means he's keeping a record of your citizenship. Further, it means the believer has all the rights and privileges of a person registered there. That's why 1 Peter 1, 3-7 is so important. In Revelation chapter 3, where that reference was made to blotting out names, Jesus is simply indicating he will never blot out a name. Never. This too was an encouragement to that church. So listen up. When Jesus tells us to rejoice, our names are recorded in heaven, that is a way of saying he keeps track. He keeps track of you and will preserve your salvation because you have an inheritance reserved for you, right? Amen. So by Jesus telling these not to rejoice over Satan's demise, he wasn't trying to dampen their joy over the power and the protection. What he's doing is making a comparison, a comparative phrase done by a contradiction. He's telling them they have another reason to rejoice, and it's even greater. It's the joy of everlasting life. It's the joy your name is on the books. We should fall over on our faces. If you're a believer this morning, your name is on the books. You're on the books. There's a lot of times I'd like to get my name off the book, right? The other books, not that book. Please don't confuse me. Anyway, so yeah, I wish it wasn't on that book. Every criminal who's on the books wished that he could get his name off the book. But we're on this book as a believer, and I don't ever want to be taken off. And Jesus says, I will never take you off. I will preserve you and protect you. If Jesus was to walk into the midst of Christ's fellowship this morning, look at you and say, your name is recorded in heaven, how would that impact you? Turn around, looks you straight and says, your name is recorded in heaven. What an encouragement. He is saying that to you today through his word. Your name, if you're a believer, is recorded in heaven. What a joy! What a joy! I say it is extraordinary joy in the security of our salvation. You see, Satan falls, they remain. When is the last time you sat and contemplated the joy of your name being recorded in the book of life from before the foundation of the world? Think of that thought. Before the beginning began, God, for whatever reason, recorded your name in the book of life. Such a thought should bring extraordinary joy. Now this naturally suggests a very important question. How can a person know whether their unworthy name is written in heaven? How can I know? Who of us can open the record books of heaven and show me whether my name is there? We do not gain assurance our names are written in heaven by searching through the heavenly archives for our name. We know our names are written in heaven by believing in Jesus as he offered himself on the cross. On the practical side, if you will, there is a secret that may be discovered. For all who have their names written in heaven, they may be distinguished by their attitudes and their actions while they're on the earth. I'm going to give you four things. Four things. How can I know if my name is written in heaven? If you're an unbeliever, you don't know. And these four things don't apply to you. These four things apply for those who believe and are trying to discern. The first one, the first way we can tell is by our attitudes and actions is this. First of all, you have a different perspective. You have a different perspective on life. All those who have their names written in heaven, they have a deep sensitivity and sensibility of the vanity of earthly things. Right? He said following Christ supersedes comfort, supersedes family, supersedes everything. Because you realize everything is vanity. And heaven alone is the sufficient portion and joy. All those who are registered as citizens of heaven have an extraordinary joy of privilege and count things as loss in comparison to it. Remember Matthew 6:24-6? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For the reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Then Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Matthew 13:45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Are your hearts in heaven? Are your hearts in heaven? Are your highest affections in heaven? Or are your affections on the earth? The next new gadget, the next new car, the addition on the house, da 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 da. Where are your affections? Secondly, you have a different perspective. Secondly, you have a different nature. You have a different nature. All those who have their names written in heaven, you have a heavenly nature. A nature that's different from the men of this world. And you're like a citizen of heaven. And is this your disposition? Or is your disposition earthly? Sensual. You have a heavenly disposition. That's why 1 Peter 1:4 said, Second Peter 1:4 says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You got a different nature. And it comes out how you live. Thirdly, you have a different perspective, a different nature, a different love. All who have their names written in heaven have a new love, a peculiar love for who? Their fellow citizens. Those citizens in heaven. Those who are heirs of heaven. They love them as members of the same family. That's why it's so important for the body dynamic of the local church to be one of love. We are citizens of the same home. We have the same Father. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Fourthly, you got a different passion. You got a different passion. If your names are written in heaven, it's the concern of your life. It's the passion of your life to obtain a saving interest in Christ in heaven. It's your passion. I think more people plan their vacation than they think about heaven. Let's see, honey, let's plan these 2 weeks. We're going to go here, we're going to rent a car here, we'll go here. I got coupons for tickets over here. You might spend 2 months getting ready for a one-week vacation. Really? A one-week vacation? Is that what really matters? Oh. So he says it's a passion. In other words, the object of our hearts and lives isn't some lazy, languid, loosey-goosey, if you will, passion for heaven. It's not lukewarm. It's not spiritless prayers, but it's vigorous. It's anxious. It's have a persevering desire. Do you seek the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 11:12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That is, people going and getting heaven. Well, it's just not some passive thing. I'm going to row my rowboat into heaven. No. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. There's energy. They're striving to enter the narrow gate. So as we conclude, if your names are written in heaven, this is the greatest cause of joy you can possibly ever have. A joy that swallows up every other joy. Beloved, your name is recorded in heaven. That is the fountainhead of extraordinary joy. I just was meditating, going over this again this morning. My name is recorded in heaven. Unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable that my name is recorded. I even shared with my wife this morning in Louisville. I think I sat there and meditated, and my mom and my dad, neither one of them trusted Christ. Both of them perished. But my unworthy name is recorded? How come? My name? Not theirs? Somebody else's? My name? You are, you know, the same situations. My name is recorded in heaven. I should be on my face. Because my name really should have stayed in hell, right? It really should have stayed in hell. I'm going to take a moment because I... Go with me to Hebrews 12:23. I read this verse earlier, but I want to make a comment because I think it's just powerful. Hebrews 12:23, I want you to see it in your own Bible. Hebrews 12:23, we're talking about rejoicing at our names in heaven. Look at 12:23. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word, enrolled, same word earlier, got a little prefix on it. It's in the passive voice. What does that mean, Craig? That means that somebody enrolled you. You didn't sign up. Somebody enrolled you. You might tell your kid, hey, I just enrolled you in algebra too. Oh, thanks, Dad. Right? Somebody enrolled you. Passive voice. If it was an active voice, we might say you enrolled yourself. If in the passive voice, that means God enrolls you. God signs you up. God puts you on the books. And now he is working out his plan that began before the foundations of the world to give you power, to protect you, and to preserve you to the end so that you will have a joy that will swallow up everything. Live on your face. Live on our face. In contrast, if your names are not, if they're not written in heaven, if you're not saved, you haven't trusted Christ, now please don't hear me say, well, I don't know if my name's written there or not. You need to be saved. You trust Christ. You confess your sins. You repent. And God will determine who's on the books. You have no idea. But you have the responsibility to repent. But if your names are not written in heaven and you're sitting here, you have, therefore, no cause of for any solid, rational, and lasting joy in anything. You have no cause for ultimate, real, rich joy in anything. It all will perish. It all goes to the dump. It all dies. You have no real, lasting, discerning, understanding, rational reason to rejoice. You'll never have it. I remember before I was saved, and I tried everything to be happy. I tried everything to be joyous. I'd rotate cars every 3 years. If I hadn't got saved, I probably would have rotated wives. Who knows? But you rotate through stuff trying to find the right stuff. I spent a lot of money trying to find the right stuff. And a lot of you probably have spent a lot of money. And you know people out there right now, they're spending a fortune to find some joy and some happiness. And beloved, it ain't gonna work. It ain't gonna work. Come to the Savior. Come to where the joy of your name being saved swallows every other joy. Let's pray. Lord, we have great cause for joy Indeed, I should live on my face. Live in worship. How in the world could I have a bad day? Unbelievable, Lord. Unbelievable. I pray you just instill this in all of our hearts and lives, the joy of our names being recorded in heaven, an extraordinary joy. Help us to live that out. Help us to set our affections in heaven. And Lord, if there's one here who's just been trying to find that joy in all the people, stuff, and possessions, and prestige, oh Lord, I pray they just got a major hint, a major blow, that there is no way to have that kind of joy and still have sin. So bring that dear precious one to yourself, that we might rejoice, that you might watch Satan fall as another soul is rescued. And help us to go forth with the rescue of the gospel into the wickedness of darkness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.